Well, in 1904, one of the very craziest Olympic events ever took place. St. Louis, Missouri was the site for the newly awakened Olympic Games. It was only the third time in modern history that the Games had been held after thousands of years. Most of the glamour and sophistication that you and I have come to associate with the Olympics was not at that one. And there was not much of an international event to it at all. The 1904 Olympics was primarily a track meet between several of America's track clubs. But this does not mean that it was without some very colorful competitors. Felix Carvajal, for example, knew absolutely nothing about the track and field event, but he decided that he would represent Cuba in the marathon. He raised money by running around a public square in Havana, drawing a crowd, and then asking for money to catch a boat to America. Once he arrived here in our country, he lost all of his money in a dice game, and he had to hitchhike to St. Louis and work odd jobs all along the way. Somehow he made it. On the starting line with Carvajal from Cuba were Sam Miller, John Lorden, Michael Spring. Now, each of these athletes had competed in the famed Boston Marathon, and each had won that race at least once. So guess who was expected to win this event of the Olympic Marathon? Well, among the many others in the race were two Zulu warriors who happened to be in town that week because of the 1904 World's Fair. They decided to take the day off from their jobs at the fair, where they had been employed to dazzle the crowds with their savage ways. The starting gun fired. Everyone took off on this 28.4 mile course. Now, the city of St. Louis and its citizens did not properly prepare for the event. As you would expect in the more modern day marathons through our major cities today. Now, the streets of St. Louis were bustling with bicycles and horses and pedestrians. And then there was the occasional automobile, which had just been invented, and they usually spewed gasoline fumes everywhere. The 1904 Olympic marathon runners were on their own to contend with and navigate through what was normally the hustling, bustling streets of St. Louis. Carvajal made it an event that he would enjoy. He chatted with spectators along the route. And once, when he stopped by an apple orchard, the temptation got the best of him, so he swung off the roadside and invaded the orchard to devour a few apples. After a constant struggle of weaving in and out, dodging countless number of horses and wagons, Lorden gave up after 10 miles. Meller threw in the towel after 16. Lentau, one of the Zulu tribesmen, lost valuable time when he got off course because he was chased by two large dogs through a cornfield. Fred Lortz led for most of the way, but he developed leg cramps, and they were so bad that he tottered and crawled to the roadside, where he simply sat down and weakly waved to the other runners as they ran by. Later, he climbed into a truck and was driven several miles until he felt better. The assured winner seemed to be Thomas Hicks, if he could only hold himself together long enough to cross the finish line. He knew that the other runners were at least a mile behind him. But that was not quite true. Fred Lortz, thanks to the kind truck driver, was ahead of him. The truck broke down that had been taking Lortz along, but he was feeling fresh now, so he got out and ran for the finish line. It had been a grueling race for Hicks. He stumbled and he stammered through the last few miles, ignoring all the pain as he approached the stadium finish line. his adrenaline kicked in. He envisioned the waiting crowd and the laurels of victory. However, he entered the stadium, and there standing at the winner's podium alongside a President Teddy Roosevelt's daughter, Alice, and accepting the adulation of the crowd from the fans in the stands was Fred Lortz. He looked as if he had finished no more than a mere jog in the park. When you work hard, when you play by the rules, when you make many personal sacrifices, you don't expect to be cheated out of your duly earned reward. Eventually, it was all straightened out, and Hicks was declared the real winner. But let me be honest for a moment here. Today, when we look at our topsy-turvy world that we live in, it sure seems like a lot of people who don't play fair by the rules are stealing our victory. Don't worry, I'm not going to turn this into a political talk. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, the Apostle Paul uses an analogy of the Christian life there, of a race. He compares our running a race. And then he exhorts us as believers to run in such a way as to win. Now, that's all well and good. But some of you are trying to run the race, and you find yourself having to dodge one obstacle after another that should never have been there. Dust, exhaust, a melee of confusion everywhere. Spiritual fatigue and cramping tempts you to get out of the race, or at least to take an indefinite break and sit down, and maybe you weakly wave at the other brothers and sisters in Christ as they carry on toward the finish line. Eventually, Satan sends one of his friendly agents along in a truck to offer us a ride. And just a little lift toward the goal. Integrity? What's that? But now let's look at it from the other side of the coin. Maybe you're carrying on the race. Maybe you continue to play by all the rules and you make all the necessary sacrifices as you carry forth toward that goal. Isn't it only right if anyone pushes through all of that, stays on course, keeps doing the right thing, lives their life in obedience to what God commands, isn't it right for them to expect reward and not a penalty? Question. Have you ever been slapped down for doing something that you knew was right? Have you ever found yourself being punished or losing a reward to someone else because you obeyed a strongly held conviction that you knew was from God? In times like these, we remain certain of God's leading, and yet your opponent gets the reward, and we're slapped down. Are we fools if we remain with these convictions and perhaps lose further reward for holding on to them? Why should we, and how should we? Well, this is the scenario that we find Peter dealing with in our passage that we come to in the book of Acts this morning. Today, we are going to be learning a few lessons from Peter and seeking an answer to this slate of questions. There can be no doubt from what we have been studying here in Acts, and especially in Acts chapter 10, that God had been leading Peter. Peter was totally following the exact leading of God. First, he gave Peter a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of unclean animals in it. And then God told Peter to do the unthinkable and to take from it and eat these previously forbidden animals. And now Peter, still thinking that they were forbidden, wouldn't do it. God spoke to Peter and assured him that he was changing these long-held rules that had existed since the time of Moses. Then he told Peter that he was sending some men from Galilee, from a man named Cornelius, not men from Galilee, pardon me, they were coming from Caesarea to Joppa, where Peter was, and Cornelius had sent them, and Peter was to go with them, and God was explaining to Peter all of this. This is what's going to happen, and just as he was explaining it, Peter heard the messengers from Cornelius, who were asking for him, and they were downstairs, and so Peter went with him to Caesarea. And once there, Peter went into Cornelius' house, and Cornelius told Peter how God spoke to Cornelius, and how God told Cornelius to send for Peter to come. And Peter then began to preach to Cornelius and to the friends that he had gathered, but the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentile listeners, confirming to Peter and to the Jewish witnesses that he brought with him that all of this was indeed God's doing. Now we're ready to open the 11th chapter of Acts. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter went from the elation of a mountaintop experience, seeing the salvation of several Gentiles, to the valley of harsh criticism from his peers back home. He should have entered the stadium with the cheers of reward. But instead, he got what he didn't deserve. Peter no sooner returned to Jerusalem when he was met by members of the strong legalistic party in the church of Judea. They were of the circumcision, who rebuked him for fellowshipping with Gentiles and eating with them. According to Galatians 2:12, this was the Pharisaic wing of the church, and we're going to see them again raising their heads when we get to Acts chapter 15. But this faction was a group of Jewish believers that felt circumcision was necessary for Gentile salvation. First, you must become a Jewish convert, and then you can become a Christian, according to their way of thinking. They felt so strong about this that they would even confront Peter on the issue. In verse 2, it says they criticized him. The word criticized in the original language in the New Testament is not a sweet attitude. The word means to separate, to make difference or divide. In other words, they intentionally created division in the church. From verse 3, we learn that Peter had to defend himself from, the charge was that "You went in to men uncircumcised," and literally it says, "men having uncircumcision." Now, the reason I'm distinguishing this is because that exact phrase was a first century very contemptuous term. I'm sure they probably sneered as they said it. They added, "and did eat with them." Verse 1 makes it sound as these sneering men of the circumcision party were waiting impatiently for Peter to come home to Jerusalem. News traveled back faster than Peter could. Boy, isn't it true that news that is negative or controversial by nature travels fast? Truth be told, we all seem to be drawn to it. And the news media knows this. News stories that are positive and filled with wholesome ideas and principles do not sell or hold our attention nearly as long as the negative and controversial. Well, apparently the first century church also gravitated towards these negative reports, and so Peter arrives in a storm of protest. And the value of our passage today is that we are given a shining example of what a spirit-led believer does in such circumstances that we sometimes go through. How should we respond? When contempt and contentious accusation slap us in the face, even though it should be obvious to all that we are in the right. Every spirit-led believer does have to justify themselves from time to time by the contentious objections that others pronounce. God's kingdom workers are always liable to dispute and controversy, so do not expect that you will be excused. So we have an important lesson to learn from Peter's example. Now, before we get to those specific lessons, let me point out that the contention that is raised against us often, if not always, smatters with enough truth or consistent-looking logic that it makes us wonder if our critics are right and we're wrong. You should know that Peter's opponents also appear to have the right footing against Peter. You say, huh? Well, there are some of the factors that may have helped Peter's opponents build momentous steam and help divide the church against its chief apostle. Many members of the Jerusalem church no doubt personally heard Jesus himself declare, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew records Jesus saying that not once, but twice. The first time was in Matthew 10:6, and then again in Matthew 15:24. In Matthew 15, Jesus was talking to a Gentile woman who had requested Jesus' help. You remember how Jesus spoke to the woman? He said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs." Now, any of the members of the Jerusalem church who heard Jesus say that would know that the reference of children, that meant the Israelites, the Jews. And when Jesus referred to dogs, he was speaking of Gentiles. Of course, although it looks like Jesus is endorsing this ostracism of the Jews, what Jesus was doing is he was trying to elicit a faith in that woman as she persisted and gave Jesus an answer, and then he healed her as he lifted up her faith and persistence. But there were several of those that were probably part of the Jerusalem church who heard it, didn't get all of that in the context and so forth. And that other reference I gave in Matthew 10, Jesus was sending out 70 disciples. And he gave strict instructions that they were to only go to the cities and villages of Israel. And that is when he said, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Yes, Jesus was. But then in his commissioning, he sent out the disciples to the whole world. But wouldn't it appear that Jesus viewed the gospel as a Jewish-only thing? How then could Peter, with any ounce of respectability, do what Jesus had strictly forbidden the 70 disciples to do? Peter's opposition was no doubt able to raise some valid-looking points. But perhaps they had an even stronger reason to scold Peter and to hold him in contempt. You see, believers in Jerusalem were currently enjoying a time of peace from the persecution that scattered so many of them after the death of Stephen. This occurred during a time that is described in Acts 9:31, which says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the church in Jerusalem had been enjoying a temporary and probably a very fragile peace from the hostilities of their Jewish persecutors. But the very ones who had killed Jesus and who had murdered Stephen and had scattered the believers all around the Roman Empire, if they should happen to catch wind of Peter's unthinkable action of eating with Gentiles, it would most certainly unleash a new wave of outrage and violence against Christ's followers, of whom Peter was their recognized leader. Peter. Just what on earth do you think you're doing? Why rock the boat and bring down a lot of pain and suffering? Why would you destroy the fragile peace that we have been enjoying with the Jewish leaders? What a dilemma we often have when our opponents bring their arguments against what we know to be God's leading. And their arguments have an air of credibility. Satan sends an agent in a truck to offer us a ride, doesn't he? Hop in. Rather than getting into the truck and taking a ride to the finish line, Peter refused to abandon his conviction of God's leading. Look at verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Now, the very word began emphasizes that he intended to tell the full story. He expounded the matter to them. The Greek word means to set forth. It refers to a deliberate and detailed narrative. The Greek word that is translated in those last two words of verse 4, in order, means chronological order. Because this was a very sensitive issue, Peter intended to give both a complete account and also a chronological account, giving them step by step the order of which these events occurred. So Peter exercised a good deal of patience as well as gentleness with his protesters here, as he clarified this whole issue with them. When we have a firm conviction of God's leading, we don't need to answer back with harshness or retaliation. A Croatian theologian has phrased it this way: to triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. First victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. That's true, isn't it? When we get slapped for taking right action while doing God's kingdom work, here are two things that we learn from Peter's example that we've already seen here in this passage. Number one, remain calm and gentle. You might want to look at the issue from your opponent's point of view and see that maybe in their line of thinking they might have some rational way to view it the way that they do. But we don't have to abandon our conviction and hide and hitchhike a ride on a truck. Number two, give whatever evidence you have of God's work. Do your best to demonstrate how God's hand can be seen. Now, Peter does this in verses 5 through 15. Let's take a look at those now. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened to me three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, Peter points to the providence of God that was present in this situation. Men showing up at his house right after the vision, and the Holy Spirit speaking to him to go with these men. This was beyond mere coincidence. The fact and the timing of them represented divine sanction, that God was in this. And so basically, Peter at this point has answered their objection. Peter's response was that he was told to do so by God. So how could I do otherwise? Now, verse 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Now, the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming in such a visual way and them speaking in tongues just like they did at the very beginning in Acts chapter 2 was to give evidence to Simon Peter that the Holy Spirit had actually fallen on them. This was such a radical change from Peter's understanding that God had to leave a very deep impression. How else would they have known that the gospel was for Gentiles too? And they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, we saw Peter and John lay hands on the Samaritan believers in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit. But here in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit simply fell when Peter was preaching to them. This definitely was God taking the initiative. This was God's doing. So when we get slapped around for taking right action, as we do God's work, we see that there are two things that we can learn from Peter's example. Remain calm and gentle. Number two, give whatever evidence you have of God's work. Do your best to demonstrate how God's hand has been seen. And as we move on, we pick up a third. Look at verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so principle number three that we see in our passage today is demonstrate the consistency of your conviction with God's word. Now, please be sure that you exercise a lot of care, that you are not making God's word say what you want it to say, that you're not taking your own meaning and trying to thrust it onto the scripture. We call that in theological terms eisegetical reading. Eis is the Greek word meaning into. We take our ideas and we put it into. But we want to exegete what God's word says. We want its own meaning to rise up out of what it says. The temptation is always to try to twist God's word when we're trying to prove a point, and we don't want to do that. Let it say what it says. Verses 17 and 18, finishing up our passage for this morning, says this. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." His intellectual questions ended. And the theological discussion stopped with a report that God had given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. This was a turning point for the early church. They had to accept those whom God had chosen, even if they were Gentiles. But joy over the conversion of the Gentiles was not unanimous. It continues to be a struggle for some Jewish Christians throughout that first century. And as I indicated earlier, we're going to see the circumcision party once again when we get to Acts chapter 15, when they that time are going to go after the Apostle Paul. But we have before us this morning a wonderful example of what looks like a Spirit-led worker when they are slapped down for doing what is right. And please be sure to exercise that care. Whenever it happens to you, keep running. And in those times, number one, remember to remain calm. If you have a strong conviction of God's leading, you don't need to widen the rift by answering in harshness. Lay aside any pride that wants to push back. Number two, give whatever evidence you have of God's work. Do your best to demonstrate how God, how His hand has been seen. Number three, demonstrate the consistency of your conviction with what God's word teaches. What is our alternative? Well, we can get in the truck that is certain to come along. But that will make us ignore our convictions. Amen? Let's pray.